Coming up on Something Is About to Happen.
Grace is unmerited favor. That means you don't earn it, you don't have to perform to get it. There's nothing that you do to have favor invade your life. Hallelujah. Glory to God. Grace is what God has done for you that you could never do for yourself. The pardon and the power of grace. The pardon is as great as the power, and the power is as great as the pardon. When you consider the power, not just the pardon, the power finds you in a place where you are completely forgiven, but you are not yet perfect nor matured in actuality. And so the power comes to grace you, to enable you to live up to the weight of glory. Because where God has placed you by His merits, by His unmerited favor in your life, comes with responsibility. And you cannot fulfill that responsibility in self-effort or in your own strength. So He comes alongside you with grace to help you measure up. Somebody shout, Lord, fix me up for where I am. That means you are seated in heavenly places in Christ at the right hand of all authority, far above all things. In fact, the Bible says in one of the Psalms that David wrote that who is man that you are so concerned about him and you take so much care of him and you visit him as if he was your buddy and you made him a little lower. It was wrongly translated lower than angels. It's actually lower than Elohim. You made him a little lower than God. So in the hierarchy, we're not exactly as powerful as he is, but we're next to him in the hierarchy. Puts you above angels. I know somebody would say, Pastor, above angels? Of course. The Bible tells us that we will judge angels. And to be a judge, you have to be superior in noble character, in integrity. And we have been credited with absolutely perfect righteousness. So that when God looks at you, he sees absolutely no fault. Why? Because the price of redemption, Jesus' death on the cross, has paid every debt that sin accrued. Even the debt you have not yet sinned yet. Or the debt you have not yet accrued. Hallelujah. And so the power must be correctly estimated as great, if not greater, than the pardon. So if he could put you there, he has the power to help you live up to the expectations. Not in your own strength, but in his strength. An expectation is not only the expectation of holiness, it's the expectation of being sufficient in all things. Every good work, every aspect of God's plan for your life, you have grace enough to deal with it. So the pardon is the free grant of forgiveness of sin, while the power is the enablement from God to stand firm in Christ and to thrive in a holy life before God. Here is the pardon. 2 Corinthians chapter 5 and verse 21. The Apostle Paul writes, and I read, 2 Corinthians 5 and verse 21. For he has made him to be sin for us, who practiced no sin. He had no knowledge of sin. So that we, through his becoming sin on the cross, are made the righteousness of God in him. There's no righteousness that equates to the righteousness of God. God says, when I want them to see my righteousness in taking filth that was created for a purpose, they will look at you and see how righteous I am. And not just that, you will be the epitome of my righteousness. Hallelujah. That's how great the pardon is. Habakkuk chapter 1, the very first tense, first clause, says that his eyes, Habakkuk chapter 1 verse 13a, that his eyes are purer than to behold evil. So God cannot look upon you if you have sin in your heart. If I regard iniquity in my heart, the Lord will not hear me. Yet you are the object of God's love. So how does he overcome a heart that is weighted with sin, or a son, his only begotten, laden with sin upon him? How does he look at him? He couldn't look at him. He had to judge him to free you. And he took the full weight of his judgmental wrath and exhausted it completely on Christ Jesus, so that he could free you, because he had the guarantee that because Christ had committed no sin, wrath of the grave, of death and hell could not keep him, nor would he leave his soul in hell to see decay and corruption. So Christ would ultimately be resurrected. But through his death and burial, you were redeemed. And though in the grave, technically, and in separation from God, technically, because you are one with him, he is the head, you are the body. When he got up, guess who got up with him? And so, Paul tells us that we are raised together with him to sit in the heavenly places in Christ. Genesis 2 verse 17 teaches us that the soul that sins shall surely die. And it is for this reason that Christ came, identified with you completely, and then substituted himself in your place and took your death, your burial, and gave you resurrection. So he died so he could give you his life. He took your death so he could give you his life. He took your pain so he could give you his pleasure. He took your shame so he could give you his success. He took your hell so he could give you his heaven. He took your place in decadence, and he could give you his place at the right hand of the Father. The litany of exchange was remarkable. So God was out to judge you, and this was not because he hates you. He doesn't hate you. Contrarily, he loves you so much that it's unthinkable. He hates sin, and so because of sin, he had to judge you in his wrath. And in his mercy, had to find a way to do this without the wrath of his judgment coming upon you, but upon another that qualified as a substitute. That substitute was Christ. He chose himself, the Son of God, Jesus Christ, as the substitute. Look at Romans chapter 5, verse 1 and 2. Romans 5, verse 1 and 2. So, we are justified by faith. We have peace with God through the Lord Jesus Christ, by whom also we have access by faith into what? This grace, wherein we stand. As in, we stand in grace and are joyful about it concerning the hope of the glory of God. What does all this mean? Prior to the finished work of the cross, our sin was an angry fist clenched in the face of a just and severe injustice God. But what he did was, when judgment was about to deliver her blow of wrath in your direction, God himself came as mercy personified and stood between you and the blow of judgment. And that was mercy taking the blow of wrath upon himself, so that you could be exonerated from wrath whilst he took wrath on your behalf. Mercy, truth, kissed together, and it promoted your exoneration, your redemption. Hallelujah. Now, when we believe this, what Paul is saying in verse 2 of chapter 5, please put it back up, Romans 5 verse 2. What he's saying in Romans 5 verse 2 is, as a result of believing in this, we now have access by faith. By faith we have access into this exceedingly abundant empowerment on one side and mercy on the other side. Pardon on this side, power to live up to why we were pardoned on the other. And as a result of that, you can't be sad. You can't be miserable. You will be in a state of joy. David called it the joy of my salvation. Hallelujah. So, grace is not just pardon. If so, that would be license or freedom to continue in sin. Grace is also the enabling power of God to thrive in a holy lifestyle before the Almighty. Grace is not cheap. It was free for us, but it cost him everything to die for our redemption. Grace is unmerited favor. That means you don't earn it, you don't have to perform to get it. There's nothing that you do to have favor invade your life. Hallelujah. Glory to God. Grace is what God has done for you that you could never do for yourself. Can I pause for a moment? There's several of you here this week as a confirmatory sign and wonder in your life. God is going to do for you what you could never do for yourself. It might invade your life in the area of transportation, accommodation, elevation, healing, deliverance, favor, open doors. I don't know exactly how he's going to do it, but as a confirmatory sign, as is his custom, he confirms his word with signs and wonders following. I don't know who this is for, but in a few days, in fact, some of you in a few hours, some of you before 7 days have passed, you're going to notice the goodness and mercy follow you all the days of your life. But there are a few things you have to know and understand. And that's why I want your attention to hear carefully the living word of God. We preach to you the true grace of God. So grace is what you didn't earn nor perform to get. If I give you a paycheck, you don't have to say thank you because you worked for it, you earned it. But if I give you a check that you weren't expecting, what we call a bonus, you are going to say thank you. Otherwise, for me, that check ain't going to leave my hand. In fact, the way God works is he enjoys your thankfulness. Because he wants you to know that you didn't deserve this. Are you ready for the kind of pressed down, shaken together, running over blessing that you know you don't deserve, that will leave you in a perpetual state of thankfulness? And you better get ready. This is your week of unmerited favor. You know, the opposite of unmerited favor is do good, get good, do bad, get beat. That's the law of Moses. But we're not asking you to do bad so that you can get blessed. That would be untrue grace or false grace. We're saying that no matter what goes wrong in your life, the goodness of God will lead you to repentance so that your power lives up to your pardon. So grace is his steadfast and unconditional love at work within you to promote your faith so that you can take by faith what he has freely made available to you, including godliness, holiness. Because, my friends, grace on one side of its many aspects is pardon, and on another side of its many aspects is the power to live above reproach, to thrive in the vacillating vicissitudes of life, and to overcome everything that you need to overcome in life. Let's look closely at Peter in his first epistle, as he talks about grace quite a bit there. See with me 1 Peter chapter 5 and verse 12. We will spend some time here this morning. And these are the end notes. These are the end notes of his first letter to the church. As in the finality of his first epistle, he sums up his thought to his readers. My question to this text is, what does this teach us about grace and the transformed life? He says, by Silvanus, through whom I commit this writ, he said, Silvanus was a faithful brother to commit this word of life to you. As I suppose I have written briefly, just 5 chapters, exhorting and declaring or testifying that this, what does he mean by this? He's referring to the things he has exhorted and testified in the letter. That this is the grace of God. No. This is the true grace of God. That's pardon. Wherein you stand, that's power. You get that? And if there is true grace, it means there is also false grace. And so true grace sometimes will get a bad name because of false grace preachers who haven't gotten it right. And they only emphasize one aspect of grace, the pardon, but they never really emphasize the power that helps you to live up to the expectation and the possibility. So it says, this is the true grace. Whose grace is it? It is the grace of God. The grace of God. And he says, it is in that grace that we stand. What does stand mean? That means having done all to stand. You stand therefore in righteousness, in godliness, in holiness, in faith, in sufficiency, in all the virtues, the veritable virtues of the Christ-like life. And we stand firm. Look with me at 1 Peter 4, verse 10 and 11. 1 Peter 4, verse 10 and 11. As every man has received the gift, even so minister. As every man has received the gift, even so minister the same one to another, as good stewards of the manifold grace of God. God's grace has many sides. It's variegated. If any man is a speaker, let him speak as the oracles of God. Pay attention to the grace to be diligent in study. Allow the grace to invoke in you a hunger for the true and proper interpretation of the scripture till you are so hungry for the word of God and for accuracy and for precision that you spend your life knowing the word of God. Because you cannot love somebody you don't know. If you're going to know God's heart and be able to predict him and know what truly pleases him, you have to know the word. We raise too many converts and too few disciples. Converts come to the altar to get born again, but disciples hear the word in and out, and they go back and study it to ensure that they are not merely hearers, but doers also. And they are interested in the accurate interpretation, the correct dividing of the scriptures. So if any man is going to be an oracle, let him speak. So that when people hear him, they know they're hearing accurately from God. If any man is a minister, serving as a deacon, as a coordinator, over any of the departments of the church, or in government for God, or in the private sector also for God, let him do it as of the ability, the grace which God gives. That God in all things may be glorified through Jesus Christ, to whom be praise and dominion forever and ever. Amen. What is he saying? The grace is what we get. And for the grace that we get, if we serve correctly with it, God gets the glory. That's the purpose of grace. Hallelujah. I hope you understand me. So, according to 1 Peter 4, verse 10 and 11, grace is a gift. It's a free gift. What's clear in 1 Peter 4, verse 10 and 11 is that grace enables you to live and to serve to the intent that God may be glorified. 1 Peter 1 and verse 10. 1 Peter 1 and verse 10. Of which salvation, speaking of this gracious salvation, this full and free salvation, the prophets, you know, Jeremiah, Haggai, Habakkuk, Amos, Obadiah, Moses, Abraham, of which the prophets had inquired and searched diligently, who then prophesied of this grace, the grace that should come on to us New Testament believers. What the prophets foretold and saw coming in the New Testament was all about the grace of God. Contradistinctively, everything you got in the earlier covenant of the law, the Mosaic law covenant, you got because you earned it. However, opposite to how they had to work to get everything they got, in our case, he worked to get everything we get. Or to give everything we get. Hallelujah. Grace is about rest, relief, pardon. God working with you, not you working out of your own strength to deliver what he has promised for you to walk in your life. So 1 Peter 4 and verse 10 teaches us to be good stewards of the grace. That means don't just take the pardon of the grace, use the grace to be upright, to stand firm in your fidelity to everything God called you to fidelity in, including your marriage, including your work as a steward behind the sacred desk. Be true to it. Back to 1 Peter 5 and verse 12. Let's look more accurately there. What's the reason for the word true grace? Highlight true for me. What's the reason for the word true grace in verse 12? If there's true grace, then it follows that there's also false grace. Just as it is in our time, so it was also in the times of the first apostles. That there were people who grabbed a hold of the grace message, but they loved the idea of pardon. And they figured, well, since we're pardoned forever, I don't have to live right. Whereas, if you got that grace, you didn't get the correct grace. You got a false grace. There's a true grace of God wherein you are empowered to stand in righteousness. I'm not saying you won't trip or stumble, but progressively your stand will become firmer and firmer and firmer. Hallelujah. Jude chapter 1. There's only one chapter, verse 4. He tells us clearly about this false grace and false grace teachers. There are certain men crept in unawares. In other words, you don't see them coming. And they're there and you might not even know that they are there because they use the same scriptures, but they emphasize only the pardon. They were before of old ordained to this condemnation. Ungodly men turning the grace of our God into lasciviousness, denying the only Lord God and our Lord Jesus Christ. So they took the grace message and only emphasized the pardon. They didn't emphasize the power to live right, and in living right, to enjoy the providences of God without turning those providences into idols. Something about grace was being misused. What was it about grace that was being misused? They were preaching pardon from sin without power over sin. They were preaching pardon from sin without preaching the grace empowerment for you to overcome sin. They were preaching pardon from sin without preaching the power to live right. So let's go back to 1 Peter 5, verse 12, the last part. And there, Peter says, true grace of God, wherein you stand. What is the opposite of standing? What's the opposite of standing? It is not running. Because if you fall into the gutter and you keep running, you're swimming in the gutter. It means you like the gutter. The opposite of standing is not running. The opposite of standing is falling. So when he tells us that you stand, what he's saying is that grace empowers you not to fall. What is grace then? Grace is relief. You don't have to work in your own strength. It is rest. It's not self-effort. It is joy. You are glad about the pardon. You're also glad about the providences to live up to the inheritance, walk in the inheritance without reproach to God. What is grace? It is acceptance before God. That's why there's pardon. And that acceptance is empowering to you. Grace is also forgiveness. Grace is the steadfast, unmitigated love of God that doesn't depend on your performance to remain in a loving disposition with you. In other words, there's nothing that you could do right that would make God love you more. And there's nothing that you could do wrong that would make God love you less. I hope you hear me. But on the other hand, the pardon comes with responsibility. So grace presents you with challenges that you cannot surmount by yourself. So what I mean is this. Flourish, will you come? Grace says flourish. He's in a state of much need for pardon. You're a bad boy. God says, flourish, I can take you from the guttermost and I can put you in the uttermost. Let's pretend that that's the uttermost. Yeah? No, don't go there. Yeah. Flourish looks at the opportunity, looks at all his challenges that mitigate the potential of that opportunity. And he says, I can't do this. But God says, I will keep you in access. I will give you access to me so that you will feel not your failing, not your weakness. You will feel my strength. And then I will give you what I challenged you with. Go there. Stand there and act like you, the preacher. So what grace does is grace presents you with challenges that you cannot deal with yourself. And then out of failing to deal with the opportunity of the challenge or the difficulty of the challenge, you now cry out to him in desperation, exasperation, saying, God, I can't do this by myself. I need your help. He now responds and he says, my grace has always been available to you and empowers you beyond your own ability. And then he helps you to achieve what you know you couldn't achieve. So grace gives you a task that you cannot fulfill. And when you understand that, grace now comes and empowers you to fulfill the task. And then grace now gives you the reward for accomplishment, expecting that you will now say, it was not me, it was grace. That's why when they built the temple, they shouted, grace, grace. In other words, it wasn't me, me. It wasn't self, self. It wasn't I. It was the grace of God. Hallelujah. Listen, if you're going anywhere in this world, anywhere in this life, it's going to be by grace. This whole issue of self-effort, I want to take the next 10 to 15 minutes to knock it down into the ground. I want to beat it up badly like a bad boy pugilist till I wreck that thing called law. So let's deal. Ephesians 2 and verse 8. God saves us from sin by his grace through faith. You know, grace has made all good things from God available to us, and hearing about that gives us faith, because faith comes by hearing and hearing. And faith now takes what grace has made available. Yeah? So faith makes obtainable what grace has freely given and made available. So God saves us from sin and saves us unto good works. That's what Paul is saying in Ephesians 2 verse 8 to 10. For by grace are you saved through faith. So grace saves you on the platform of your faith in grace. Yeah? And that faith in grace came as a result of hearing and hearing about the grace of God. So that it's not of yourself nor of your personal effort. Even the hearing of faith, you didn't really do much other than be available. And even if you're not available, the preacher will seek you out. Yeah? So your salvation is not of works. And that's not just eternal salvation. It's salvation in every one of life's circumstances. So it's not of your works, lest any man should boast. For, look at this now, we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus unto good works. So he tells us, don't work for salvation. But realize that grace saves you, but it also empowers you to good works. So your good works won't get you to heaven. They are just a sign that you might already be in heaven. Notice the word might is careful. Because God has ordained that we should walk in these good works. But salvation doesn't come through good works. Good works come from salvation. Hallelujah. Okay. So God saves us from sin and saves us unto good works, not by good works. Verse 10, he talks about the workmanship created in Christ Jesus is what we are. We are his workmanship. Not as a result of our good works, but for our good works. So grace is enjoyed both as pardon and as power. Now I want to deal with my end notes. Acts 4 and verse 33. With great power gave the apostles witness. They were eyewitnesses of his resurrection. They preached the resurrection, which meant they also preached his incarnation, his death, his burial, and his resurrection, which was the vehicle through which he delivered redemption, salvation, access to this covenant of grace. And please notice that the result of this mighty witness of his resurrection was that nobody lacked anything. You have to read the whole text, much of that chapter, to get this. Nobody lacked anything. They all had everything in common, and everybody got healed. That's amazing. This was not a movement of government. So it's not communism or socialism. This was a move of God. Look at Romans 5, verse 17. So Paul tells us it's by one man's death, or one man's offense, that death reigned by one. And much more than what Adam's offense caused, much more, what God is going to do in the opposite is so enormous that they which receive the abundance of grace and the gift of righteousness shall reign in life by one, Christ. So if you can receive the abundance of grace, then it follows that you can receive less than the abundance of grace. So if you are not available to hear the word of grace, you will not receive the abundance of grace. But grace is made available, you just don't receive it. Because receiving has everything to do with how much word of grace you hear. Now, I want to teach you something important. You cannot mix law with grace. If you mix law with grace, the law will choke out the grace. In fact, once there's law there, God cannot bring the covenant of grace. So when you rhetorically speak of grace, yet you imbibe and practice the law, grace can have no effect in your life. Hallelujah. So let's look at Galatians 4, verse 20. Verse 21. I was going to read it for you in the King James, but I am only going to read it for you in the Amplified. Okay. Tell me who you are bent on. Tell me, you who are bent on being under the law, will you listen to what the law really says? For it is written that Abraham had two sons, one by the bondmaid, that's the slave woman, and one by the free woman. But whereas the child of the slave woman was born according to the effort of the flesh and had an ordinary birth, in contradistinction, the son of the free woman was born in fulfillment of the promise. Let me explain. The slave woman, Hagar, the house girl, after the promise of God did not come to pass yet, Sarah went to her husband and said, you know, honey, it pains me, but I will suffer it to be so. Use this girl and let her give you the child that God has promised. And he said, eh. My problem with him is fidelity and the house girl. Because he didn't refuse. But she obviously empathized with his need to have an heir from his loins. Whereas until that time, the only potential heir was Eliezer, not the son of his loins. So she had given up at her old age that my womb is dead, I'm past menopause, nothing is happening. And Abraham went into her and he sired a child from the bondwoman. It was an ordinary birth, the effort of flesh. His flesh, his wife's fleshly argument, and Hagar's flesh. Self-effort. It was an ordinary birth. However, later on, when both his flesh was dead, no action, her womb was not working, and neither were either of their reproductive organs. They were both dead, 99 and 90. The son of the free woman was born in fulfillment of the promise. Please understand this. When there is a promise, the onus of performance is not on the recipient. The onus of performance is on the promisor. He will do it. So you don't have to do it, just believe. And believing is actually a passive thing, because believing happens as you hear. And if you hear and you hear correctly, faith comes, and faith now presents itself as a platform upon which the promise now rests, arrives. You get it? Please get that. That means this is an allegory. In fact, Paul tells us that what he's teaching here is an allegory. So let's finish the allegory. And we go to the next verse, which was verse 24. Now, all this is an allegory. It's a metaphor. These two women represent two covenants. One covenant originated from Mount Sinai, where the law of Moses was given, and bears children destined to be bondage to sin, slavery. That's what it means. Lift your right hand and say, I will never be a slave to anybody but Jesus Christ. Say it again, I will never be a slave to anything other than Jesus Christ. So therefore, I make bold to proclaim, say it again, I make bold to proclaim that I am not under the covenant of law. I am under the covenant of grace. You get it? So, hear me carefully. There are two covenants. The first covenant is the Mosaic covenant. You see it in Deuteronomy 28. Do good, you get good. So the onus is on your performance. Do bad, you get slaughtered. And as a result, you actually end up in sin, because the law doesn't remove sin. The law is good, it is perfect, it is holy, it is righteous. But the law has no power or ability to make you good, perfect, holy, or righteous. All the law is a mirror to show you your sin, to show you your acne and pimples, but it cannot remove the pimples. Just brings you to the acknowledgement that you need a savior. You get it? Now, don't you get up and tell me, well, Pastor, the law is our moral compass. Nonsense. The law is for the lawless, but as it concerns the righteous in Christ Jesus, your born-again spirit with the Holy Spirit and your scripture-impounded conscience is your moral compass. We don't live by the law. We live by faith in the grace of God. Okay? 1 Timothy chapter 1, verse 8 and 9 in the Amplified. 1 Timothy 1, verse 8 and 9 in the Amplified. Now we recognize and know that the law is good if anyone uses it lawfully for the purpose for which it was designed. Knowing and understanding this, that the law is not enacted for the righteous, so the law is not for you. That is, the righteous are the upright and just who are in right standing with God. But the law is for the lawless and the unruly, for the ungodly and sinful, for the irreverent and profane, for those who strike and beat and even murder fathers and strike and beat and even murder mothers, for manslayers. It's for manslayers. It's not for you if you are the righteousness of God in Christ. So the law is important, and that's why we have constitutional law, we have contract law, we have criminal law, for punishing those who are inherently unrighteous. You are not inherently unrighteous. You have a supernatural birth. So the Mosaic law was slavery, bondage to sin, born by self-effort, requires performance, it depends on self, on flesh, normally works with things based on steps, processes. It is epitomized by Ishmael. However, the new covenant is different. Jeremiah 31, verse 31 to 34. Let's start at 31. Jeremiah 31 from verse 31. Behold, this is a prophet speaking about the New Testament to come. This is Jeremiah in the Old Testament. The days come, saith the Lord, that I will make what? With who? And with who? the people that are prevailing princes with Elohim, that's Israel, and with the people who declare that let God be praised, that's Judah. Not according to the covenant of old, which I made with their fathers in the day that I took them by the hand to bring them out of the land of Egypt, which my covenant they broke. Although I was an husband to them, saith the Lord. But this shall be the covenant that I will make with the house of Israel after those days, saith the Lord. This is the new covenant. I will put my law in their hearts. You won't have to write it on stone. I will put my law in their inward parts and write it in their hearts, and I will be their God, and they shall be my people. And they shall teach no more every man his neighbor and every man his brother. Why? Why? Because they will simply say, know the Lord, they won't need to say, know the Lord, for they shall all know me. How? Inwardly. From the least of them unto the greatest of them, saith the Lord, for I will forgive their iniquity, and I will remember their sin no more. In other words, it is no longer a consideration. How did he accomplish that? Thus saith the Lord, which giveth the sun for a light by day, and the ordinance of the moon and of the stars for a light by night, which divided the sea when the waves thereof roar, the Lord of hosts is his name. If those ordinances depart from before me, saith the Lord, then the seed of Israel also shall cease from being a nation before me forever. What is he saying? The New Testament has nothing to do with the issue of the reckoning of sin. Because all sin was reckoned and subsequently paid for to its highest possibility by the finished work of the cross. We're in a new covenant. That new covenant is not the law of Moses. It's the law of the Spirit of a life in Christ, which has set us free from the law of Moses, sin and death.
Many people have changed the way we live. One man has changed our lives forever. Experience Lagos Concert 2018.
Galatians 4. And we're going to pick it up from verse 27. Galatians 4 and verse 27. And I'm going to end verse 30, 31. For it is written in the scriptures that the barren woman, who's the barren woman? It's the free woman. The slave woman had reproductivity. Fret not yourself because of the prosperity of evildoers. The barren also, who has not given birth to children, should break forth into a joyful shout, you who are not feeling birth pangs yet. I added yet. For the desolate woman has many more children than she who has a husband. Verse 28, but we, brethren, listen carefully, are children not by physical or natural descent, as was Ishmael, but like Isaac, we were born in virtue. How? The virtue of promise. So Ishmael had to perform in order to get, but Isaac did not have to perform in order to receive. So Ishmael is ordinary. Isaac is supernatural. Oh God, not there yet. Right? Verse 29, and I'm trying to rush. Yet, just as at the same time, the child of ordinary birth, that's Ishmael, born according to the flesh, he despised and persecuted him who was born remarkably. Let me pause. There are going to be some remarkable things that are inexplainable. Getting ready to define your whole life from the point you entered grace. Oh, you didn't hear me. In other words, you are what they are all going to be talking about. They're going to look at you with marvel, with astonishment, with amazement, because you are defined as remarkable. Not of your own doing, but by the doing of the Lord.
Amen.
According to what? The promise and the working of the Holy Spirit, so it is. As it was with Isaac, so it is now with the New Testament church. And that is why the children of the same father, but a slave mother, will persecute the child of promise who shares paternity with them, but not maternity. That's why the legalistic personalities, preachers and churches will attack those who teach false grace and true grace. That's why true grace is necessary for you to live up to the expectation of the weight of glory of being at the right hand of God the Father. So that above reproach, you give no license to your attackers. Verse 30. But what does the scripture say? Cast out. Send away the slave woman and her son. For never shall the son of the slave woman be heir and share the inheritance with the son of the free woman. I have to pause here. Is there any law in your heart? Is there a law in your house? Go and check. Because law does not come out easily. That's how come there was no Israelite that Jesus ever proclaimed and said, you have great faith. The only two people he said had great faith were not given to the law. The Roman centurion and the Syrophoenician woman. Because it is not easy to remove the law from your heart. It takes grace. It takes love for the grace of the finished work. However, if you don't cast out the law, the promise, the inheritance of grace, and what the grace inheritance brings into your life, it will never share the promise with the law. Never. So if there's law in your house, and you see that some things are not happening, it's because the law is in your house. He didn't say talk him out or treat him nicely and just cover him up when you're with the grace people like Peter did, and when you're with the lawyers, you bring him out. No, he said get him out of the house. Get the law out. Why? Because grace and the inheritance that comes by grace, it will never share the inheritance with the law. Listen carefully. God is not withholding any good thing from you. And the devil will tell you that the reason why you don't have the good things of the Lord is because God is withholding. No, it is the law in your heart and in your house that's withholding the goodness of God. I hope you're listening. If you hear anything today, that's one of the most important things you must hear. Law. I must do good to get good. No. You do good because you got good. And the good you got was the free pardon of your sins. And with the free pardon of your sins comes the great power to overcome sin and all the insufficiencies of life. Hallelujah. Okay. You know, Auntie Joyce, God did not speak to Abraham for 13 years. As long as he was trying to do it himself. When you get home, read Genesis chapter 16. God stopped talking to him because of the law in his house. He had made the law an idol. I can do it by myself. Then when he got old and decrepit and couldn't do it himself anymore, that's when God started speaking to him. And within a year of God speaking to him, what he trusted for, God gave it to him. The law is not your moral compass. The Holy Spirit, with your human spirit, your born-again human spirit, is your moral compass. If you keep the law in your heart, you will not get the promise. You will not inherit the promise. Look at verse 31. What's in your house? Do you have the law in your house trying to share the inheritance of promise from grace with the freeborn? If you do, my friends, that's why the promise cannot happen until you cast the bondwoman out. This is what's happening in the church today. It's what's happening in the church today. Look at verse 31, and it's in the 31st verse that I end my argument. So, brethren, we who are born again, we are not children of a slave woman, the natural, but we are children of the free woman. He was the one who said it there, not me. It's in the Bible. You are the supernatural. What I'm trying to say with the scripture is that you need to get ready as you cast the bondwoman, cast the law out of your house, out of your heart, out of your life. Get ready for supernatural results. I mean to tell you that the results that you will get, you will not be able to give the credit to any natural processes or steps. That when you walk into your new house, or you drive your new car, or walk into your new anointing, or stand up to speak at your next lecture, or enter your new promotion, or become the chief of army staff, my friends, you and your buddies will look and try to figure out what process or steps made it happen. Baby, there ain't no process and there ain't no steps. This is just a supernatural intervention of the Almighty God of grace and the Almighty grace of God. There are things that are about to happen in your lives. Gentlemen of the presbytery, gentlemen and women of the body of Christ, there are things that are about to happen to announce the opening of the era of great grace in the church. When those things happen, you will not be able to explain them by processes or steps. People unlooking will be astonished. Grace is about to bring you rest. No more. Exertion. I'm not saying you won't work, but it will be Christ, grace personified, working with you. It's going to give you relief. Your blood pressure will come down to 110 over 70. Give me an amen, somebody. You will sleep at night like a baby. Your wife will have to wake you up. Honey, it's 10 a.m. You're 12. So let me sleep. As you are sleeping, miracles, breakthroughs, open doors, slap a neighbor a high five. Tell him, neighbor, you're trying too hard. I mean, it says that Jesus has already tried hard for you. Just believe in the finished work. Hallelujah.